Hey, good morning. It's good to be with you guys again. I'm pleased that you invited me back after the first time, and glad to have the chance to be with you again. I want to reflect just a few minutes this morning on some components of our spiritual life and how important it is that we have the motivation for our spiritual lives down correctly. I got a reminder of this a couple weeks ago. My 14-year-old son plays in a, God forbid, a hardcore, as hardcore screaming music band as you can find. I don't even understand the lyrics. I'm convinced that they were not meant to be understood. They practice in our garage, of all places, because he has the drums. And they played a show on the Queen Mary a couple weeks ago. And these, you know, these freshman high school out here with these bands that I wanted to make sure that I was kind of hovering over them the whole time. But the show was a lot of fun. And right, I reflected back on the being at the Queen Mary. I hadn't been out there for a very long time. But right outside the room where they were playing this, there was this display about the sort of the history of the ship and what it took to get it remodeled and all done over to where it could become the sort of floating, you know, museum and hotel and restaurant that it is today. One of the things that they had to do to the ship that I wasn't aware of until I first started reading about this was they had, if you've been out there, you see one of the distinguishing marks of the ship is the three giant smokestacks that stand on top of it. And one of the things they had to do before it could be completely refurbished was that those had to be redone. And I'm not an engineer, so I don't completely understand why they had to do this, but they had to take the smokestacks off the ship and refurbish them on the dry dock. Right? Now, it took a crane to get them off, and once they got them on the dock and they looked a little bit closer, what they discovered is that the 3/4 to 1 inch thick reinforced steel that had comprised the smokestacks had almost completely worn away through all the years of use. Guess what was the only thing that was left on it? Paint. The hundreds or so coats of paint that had been used, applied periodically, just sort of slapped on there, I think probably somewhat carelessly, in order to keep it looking good, even though all of the substance on the inside had been worn away. And I remember, I thought about that, and I thought, what an apt description of a culture in which the makeup person has eclipsed the speechwriter as the most important person. A culture in which the image that you portray of who you are is often totally different than the substance that lies behind it. In fact, today, what I've discovered, though I don't have these pages on Facebook and MySpace and other places like that, you can construct a persona that has absolutely nothing to do with who you are. In fact, as I understand it, people sort of take pride in seeing how quirky they can make their pages. Whether it has much to do with the substance of who you are is almost beside the point. And you think about this when we interact with each other too. It's not difficult to put on an image that actually is quite different than who you are. If I, you know, being a professor, I've gotten better at that, I think, than the average person. But it doesn't take much to fool people that you are a lot sharper than you actually are. All I would probably need to do is to throw around a few words that you couldn't pronounce and names that you hadn't heard of, and chances are you would conclude, you know, that guy, he is really smart. When in reality, you know, I might just be putting out words that I can barely pronounce and names that I've never heard of. Or think about a lot of the image that is portrayed in our culture. It doesn't take much to portray the sort of the swagger and the arrogance of somebody like Jack Bauer. But to actually live that way, You know, God forbid that any of us would try to actually live that way. Since he, of course, is a figment of some producer's imagination. Amen? He's not a real person. Got it? Hey, sorry to disappoint some of you. Think about how this might affect our spiritual lives, too. I want to suggest to you that it's not that hard to put on an image that you are a lot more spiritually with the program than you may actually be. That's not that hard to do. And wouldn't it be tragic if we spent the majority of our spiritual energy constructing a facade of spirituality designed to fool people that we're a lot more together than we actually are on the inside? Now that, I think, it goes to what motivates us to do what we do spiritually. And this is, I think, what Jesus addresses here in the passage I want us to look at here for just a second. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 7. And we'll start reading here in verse 36. See, Jesus confronted a whole host of people in the first century who were specialists at spiritual image maintenance. And he confronts one of the chief ones of these here in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and reclined at the table with him. When a certain immoral woman from that city, translate prostitute likely, heard that he was eating there, she brought an expensive, beautiful alabaster jar filled with perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and pouring perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, that she's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. I love the way that is translated, because the guy hadn't asked Jesus anything at all, and he was about to get smacked around pretty good for his thoughts, which Jesus was reading. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to tell you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 denarii to one and 50 to the other." The 500 denarii is about a year and a half's worth of wages. "But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who had for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look here at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. And she has shown me so much love. But the person who is forgiven little shows only little." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" They're finally starting to get it here that he has the authority to do that. And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, look, I want to just take you back to the context of this just briefly and look at some of the passages that both precede and follow this. And you'll see that Jesus is in the middle, or Luke is in the middle of a whole section of materials where he includes all of these irregular people that are coming to faith in Christ and becoming members of the kingdom and choosing to follow Jesus. And in doing so, Luke turns the conventional wisdom of spirituality completely on its head by the people who are excluded, but primarily the ones who are included. Look first in chapter 7. Beginning in chapter 7, we get a Roman centurion who has a miracle performed on his behalf and who exercises an enormous amount of faith, far uncharacteristic to what you would expect. Then, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7, Jesus raises the son of a Gentile widow, and that was sort of three strikes against you, being Gentile, being female, and being a widow. Those were not really considered prime candidates for membership in God's kingdom. And then he addresses the disciples of John the Baptist and tells them something that catches them entirely off guard about what they were supposed to expect. Here was sort of the big idea on this, that the way we view the spiritual life and spirituality is being turned upside down. Then in verse 36, he addresses this prostitute, and the contrast between the Pharisee and the prostitute illustrates this idea perfectly, that what Luke's trying to tell us. Then in chapter 8, he goes out among the general population and does miracles, casts out demons, and basically spends his time around all of the people who you would consider least likely to be included as members of his kingdom. Okay? Then he summarizes this at the end of chapter 8 with the parable of the sower, the scattering seed. A point he's making with this is that the people who you would expect to have responded to Jesus' message are the ones who don't. And the ones you would least expect to respond, the fertile ground, the good soil, are the ones who you had no idea that these were the people who were going to respond to Jesus. And then he summarizes this in chapter 8, verse 19. In 20, someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you." Jesus replied, and here's the big idea for all of this, "My mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it." And the people who illustrate that are all of these sort of oddball characters who had no facade of spirituality. They were sort of what you saw was what you got with these folks. And the prostitute and the Pharisee, again, illustrate this concept perfectly. Let's look at the contrast between these two characters for just a second. For one, it's really obvious that they were different, and the passage portrays them as different in the way they responded to Jesus. The Pharisee, this was the head Pharisee in town, a man of impeccable stature, and he had invited Jesus over to dinner for the purpose, explicit purpose, of checking him out. It was, to say it was like a dinner interview, I think probably would have been a little, not quite accurate. It was actually much stronger than that. Probably a dinner time interrogation was what he had in mind, as though the Pharisee never got the irony that he was the one interrogating Jesus when it should have been quite in the reverse. And it sort of comes out that way at the end. But the Pharisee never invites him in. He's just downright rude to him. Because he said, you didn't offer me a kiss, the most perfunctory greeting. You didn't offer me the cheap olive oil that you use to put on every guest's head. You didn't even offer me the courtesy of washing my feet when I came in the door. That would be the equivalent if you came to my house and we'd invited you and your wife to dinner, and you came in and knocked on the door, and I just sort of looked at you and turned around and walked in. And we just said, that's rude. Can you imagine? This guy's just downright rude to Jesus. On the other hand, the prostitute, to say that she was thrilled to see him would have been an understatement. Now, I actually think she knew, either by personal experience with sort of Jesus' followers already, or she at least knew by reputation, that Jesus was a very safe person for her to be around, and that it was okay for her to come into the presence of somebody like Jesus, because he spent most of his discretionary time hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and all sorts of people who were on the margins of the culture. And it didn't seem to, he moved quite freely among these groups, and those people felt quite at home with him, which I think is the reason that she had the courage in the first place to even crash the party. That took, I mean, you imagine what courage that took for her to do that? I mean, she was very fortunate that security didn't usher her out. I suspect Jesus probably had something to do with her being allowed a place at the table. Now, so they were very different in how they treated Jesus, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. See, there's a lot to this that Luke, as the author, assumes that his first century readers understand just by virtue of being there. And we're separated by 2,000 years of time and place and culture and geography. And so we've got to spell these things out a bit that the first century readers would have readily understood. They would have caught this contrast between the Pharisee and the prostitute almost immediately. But let's spell that out a little bit. That's sort of underneath the surface in this. What were some of the fundamental differences between these two characters, the head Pharisee in town and this prostitute? Well, for one, the Pharisee's public image could not have been better in town. He was probably one of the wealthiest people in town, probably one of the top two or three highest esteemed people in public. The prostitute, her public image could not have been worse. Right now, that's her public image. Privately, that might have been very different. My own speculation on this is that one of the reasons the Pharisee got so bent out of shape about her crashing the party is that it may not, and this is in the white space, it may not have been the first time that she had visited at his house. Right? Strictly my own speculation. Okay? The Pharisee, secondly, kept all the rules. He was meticulous about keeping all of the rules that constituted being spiritually with the program. Whereas the prostitute, let's just say, she had broken all the rules. For most of her life, she had broken all the rules. Okay, third, the Pharisee had this assurance with Jesus. The only way to explain the way he responded to Jesus like he did, he had this assurance, almost this cockiness, that he had it all together spiritually. That he was the one, ironically, not Jesus, who was the model of spirituality for that audience. Now, the prostitute, by contrast, She knew she had just as strong a conviction as the Pharisee about her spiritual life, but the conclusion that she drew was completely different. She was equally convinced that she was a mess and that her only hope was to throw herself on the feet of Jesus like she did. Now, the Pharisee, by contrast, we could say, I think maybe we could put it this way, that he was in a pretty significant state of denial about his spiritual condition, right? Whereas the prostitute was, I mean, she was in touch and very real and very authentic with who she was. I mean, there was no sense of trying to fool anybody that she was anything other than what she was presenting herself to be, okay? The Pharisee, by contrast, had spent his life erecting this facade of spirituality that was designed, perhaps not consciously, but was designed to fool people that he was a lot more together than he actually was on the inside. The prostitute, by contrast, was sort of what you see was what you got. And I'm a mess, and I'm not hiding it. There is no sense of no sense of anything, any kind of front or facade that she's trying to put up. Now, let me ask you this. Let's imagine that if those doors opened and, you know, 21st century equivalents of these two characters walked in. Now, I wonder, you know, I don't know you guys. I mean, I know some of you guys personally, but I don't know you as a church all that well, so I'll just throw the question out. But I wonder which of these characters might be more likely to get an invitation to lunch afterwards. I wonder which of these characters we might be drawn to. I mean, I know what's true for me. is that I would be drawn to the person who has that elaborately constructed facade, like they've got it all together. And I mean, I'd probably be scared off by the person who was sort of out there that I'm a mess, and that's the way I am. Okay? Now, the other question is, who ends up, of these two characters, being closer to Jesus relationally? It's not even close, is it? And part of the reason for that is that the Pharisees' facade had distanced themselves from Jesus. Whereas with the prostitute, there was nothing, really nothing to expose, and no sense of, I gotta find out who's really in there. I find out who that person is. None of that with the prostitute. See, this is, I could be wrong about this, but I think this is what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their sense of spiritual poverty. In other words, the ones who are in the best shape spiritually are the ones who know that they're the worst off. Now that sort of turns it a little bit upside down. But think about some of the great characters of faith in the Scripture. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, for example, who wrote at the very end of his life describing himself as the chief of sinners. Now you would think, Paul, he wrote the theology of our spiritual life. If anyone who should have gotten it together, he should have, but at the end of his life calls himself the chief of sinners. I think part of the reason for that is because he was painfully aware of how far short he had fallen of what membership in the kingdom and what following Jesus demanded. But think about some of the other great heroes that we rightly recognize. Noah, for example. The man who walked with God. What we forget about is after the flood, he is drunk and naked in his tent, which is a euphemism in the Old Testament for something that was sexually shameful that was going on. In fact, his sons were so disgusted by it that they virtually disowned him. Okay. Abraham, I understand you guys have been in a series in the book of Genesis just lately. Abraham, on at least two occasions, if I read those passages correctly, sold his wife, and he knew that he was going to become wealthy. He knew he'd save his own skin, but he also knew he was going to become a very wealthy person because he was going to now be an in-law to the Pharaoh if everything went according to plan, not once, but twice. Okay? Moses was a condemned murderer, should have faced the death penalty under the law that he would have revealed later on. David, the man after God's own heart, probably not because of his high moral virtue, right? I think there's probably something else that has to do with his actually telling it straight to God about his relationship with him that had more to do with that. But if you doubt that, ask Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite, who he sentenced to death on the front line. Solomon, I'm not quite sure where to start with him. True, incredible wisdom, but Solomon definitely had a dark side to him. None of these great heroes of the faith, were these people that had it all together. They were all a mess. And God worked in some. Look at Gideon, for example. God worked almost entirely in spite of him, not because of him. Which, for folks like me, is really good news that God still chooses to do that and is actually capable of doing that. Now, think about it this way. What's the one thing that you have to admit about yourself before you can come to faith in Christ? What is it? Right. Not just that. But that we are all miserable, hopeless, wretched right? Need I go on? Totally self-centered, narcissistic sinners, right? You have to admit that about yourself before you can come to faith. And for lots of people, that's a really painful admission, especially if you come to faith a little bit later in life. But now, think about, once we've come to faith, what's the one thing that we sometimes work very hard to cover up? Isn't it that same thing? You think, wait, what's wrong with that picture? Well, I think part of what's wrong with it is that I'm not sure we believe Jesus' statement of blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their sense of spiritual poverty. Now, you will, of course, as you grow, you get a handle on things and you move ahead and you get victory over things. But think about it like this. If you've ever read, say you go back to school or you start reading on a new subject, and what do you sense about that? Well, you realize after not too long that there's just a whole lot that you don't know about this. And the more you read about that subject, what do you learn? How much you still don't know about it, right? I thought having a PhD in ethics, I had a lot of that under my belt. After 20 years in the field, I am now more painfully aware of how much I don't know about the field than when I was naive and, you know, young and inexperienced when I got my degree. I'm not expecting that's going to get better. Sorry, I mean, it's not. And I think it works the same way in large part in our spiritual lives. That the more we grow, the more we're aware of how far we have to go. Isn't that true? Right? And if you have a good spouse that you're married to, you got somebody beating on you regularly telling you how far you have to go. Amen? Welcome back from the couples retreat. No. And I would despair in that if I weren't sure that Jesus didn't write people off for their lives being a mess. You know, and that's the good news, isn't it? You know, I go back to the life of Abraham. Four different times in the narrative of Abraham's story, God renews his promise, an unconditional covenant with Abraham, right? You do remember this, right? In each of those four cases, when God renews his covenant in the previous section, Abraham had just fallen on his face morally and spiritually. In fact, God saw fit to renew his covenant with Abraham precisely after those times when he fell on his face. And what that suggests is that God's covenant with Abraham didn't have a lot to do with his performance. That's why we call it unconditional, without any strings attached. And I think that's one of the main reasons why Abraham's the father of our faith. Because his covenant with God was without any strings attached and unrelated to our performance. Right? See, that's what gives, in my view, gives us the freedom to say, I am who I am here. And I'm not everything I'm cracked up to be. That facade is what it is. And there's something else behind that, that it's okay to let that out. Now, I'd encourage you to do that with some people who you trust. In fact, I would suggest that there be somebody in your life that you allow to penetrate that, to allow to ask hard questions about what's going on in your life. I mean, I think that's the purpose of our small groups and the other types of smaller fellowship opportunities that we have. I think that's one of its purposes. But that's where we model our unconditional acceptance of each other. because how will I know that God doesn't write me off for those things if the people who I connect with in my community, I mean, if they model that for me, then I might get it. I might actually live it. And that's a really important component. That's why Gary was right when he said there's that, you know, email and, you know, electronic digital communication doesn't substitute for what you have here. And the reason for that is because, you know, you can only get in touch with people and really know them over time and face to face. And the only way that we can model that kind of acceptance, that kind of, you know, unconditional covenant that God modeled with Abraham, is by being connected with each other relationally and over time. I can't do that. I can't reap the benefit of that if I'm not willing to let some people see inside that facade that I've built up. And that's why we say it's grace that motivates our growth. You know, Paul put it, he said, it's my love for Christ that constrains me. It's not the law. It's not, you know, it's not expectations. It's not performance. It's a relationship that constrains me. And it's a relationship with a God who won't write me off for falling on my face. I don't know, I work awfully hard at trying to keep that facade up. I've got a handful of trusted people in my life who I'll let inside of that, but not nearly as often as I'd like or as I should. And, you know, it's our commitment to that, to the God who gives us unconditional covenants. That's the God who we're connected with. Now, I think that was the message Jesus wanted to get through to this Pharisee, who I think he was supposed to get it that, you know, this woman whose life was a mess, but had this kind of sort of pure and selfless, you know, love for Jesus, was the one who was actually a lot more together spiritually. Some years ago, I've been enjoying watching the baseball playoffs, and it reminded me of a story I'd heard a few years ago that was about a young kid who had broken into major leagues for the first time. And I think he was only 18 or 19, just out of high school, and everybody thought, this is he's a great candidate, you know, he's gonna be a star. Well, about halfway through the season, it wasn't quite working out that way. And the same people who were suggesting that he was this can't-miss guy were now suggesting that, well, maybe he's just going to be a bust. We don't know. Unfortunately, this kid, and he was just a kid at the time, had a wise, sort of grizzled old manager who had been around the block for a long time and seen this happen numerous times before. He sat him down mid-season, looked him right in the eye and said, kid, I don't care if you get another hit all season long, you are my center fielder. That's it. And 25 or so years later, when he retired and was voted into the Hall of Fame on the first ballot, Willie Mays was arguably one of the best players ever to suit up. And I think a very wise manager who refused to write him off when he was a mess had an awful lot to do with that. And in a funny way, Leo Durocher modeled, I know this is going to sound really screwy, Leo Durocher modeled the grace of God. And I think that was what this prostitute was supposed to get. Modeling of God's mercy. That's why when we sing about that, that's not just for when we come to faith. That's the stuff of which we live on every day. And when I forget about that, it's because I'm hiding behind that facade. But see, I don't want to hide behind that. I want to live in God's mercy every day. But if I'm truthful about who I am, I know that that's my only hope. And I think that's pretty good news. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time to reflect on this. Thank you for the episode of your confrontation with this prostitute and Pharisee. And Lord, we're thankful for the truths of your word. I ask that your Spirit would take this and sort of cement it into our lives and illuminate it for us, enable us to welcome the truth as a friend. Thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, in that you're not surprised, you're not biting your nails because our lives are a mess. And Lord, we pray that that would be the thing that motivates us, that our love for you, our love for this God who has a connection with us that's unconditional, is what would drive us to want to please you. Oh, we're grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for your word, and thank you for these good folks and the chance to continue to be with them and to worship with them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.